Well, I have the opportunity this morning to address a very, very important topic. It's the topic of leadership. And in particular, the topic of leadership from the perspective of Jesus Christ Himself. And let me begin with this question. When you think of leadership, when you think of yourself in a position of leadership, what thoughts come to mind first? Think about that. Leadership, your involvement in leadership, what does that look like? What is your ideal picture of leadership? Perhaps for some, it may be standing behind a pulpit like this and looking out over a sea of faces. For some, perhaps it's having the words or the title senior pastor beside your name. Maybe it's the idea of being able to sit at the head of a table with a large team of elders under your influence, seated around that table. Maybe it's the idea of having your name as an author on a multitude of books. Maybe it's having a widespread conference ministry. Maybe it's being a president of a seminary. What are the thoughts that come into your mind when you think of leadership in the church? Well, what we think about leadership and how we see ourselves in leadership tells a lot about us. And the question really must be asked, do our thoughts of leadership in the church conform to the concept of leadership, to the picture of leadership advanced by Jesus Christ? That is really the most important question we can consider at a conference like this. And so to answer that question, to set the stage for that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And as we consider how Jesus Christ advanced the concept of leadership, we turn to this most definitive treatment of leadership found anywhere in Scripture. And it's Jesus' words and the whole context around those words found in Matthew chapter 20. And we'll be looking at verses 20 to 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." As we consider this great text on leadership, I want you to note three observations which are essential for us to make as we form a proper biblical, Christ-defined understanding of leadership in the church age. Three observations from this text which help us to understand leadership. And these three observations are as follows. Number one, we must observe the preoccupation of human ambition. It's found in verses 20 to 24. The preoccupation of human ambition. It's an observation we must make, and it's an observation which we must identify with, especially as we examine our own thoughts of leadership. The preoccupation of human ambition. What does that look like? Verses 20 to 24. Secondly, the second observation is the proclamation of a contrary agenda. The proclamation of a contrary agenda. And that's going to be found for us here in verses 25 to 27. And then the third observation we must make is the precedent of Christ's atonement. The precedent of Christ's atonement. The third observation of leadership. And that will be found for us in verse 28. Now, before we get into that text, I want to set the context of Matthew's gospel before you, because this is very important for us to capture if we are to really understand the nature of what's going on in this text. The purpose of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus of Nazareth as the King of the Jews. Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel and compiling this narrative of the life of Christ is to show that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the King of the Jews. And that's very clearly borne out if we look at two important statements, one at the very beginning and one at the very end, and they're not even made by the Jews themselves. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, you have a statement made by the wise men, Gentiles, who come to search for this one because of the star that had appeared. And they come to Jerusalem and they ask this very important question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Matthew 2 verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Very important statement made not even by the Jews themselves. And yet these Gentile wise men recognize that the King of the Jews has been born. And then at the very end of Matthew's gospel, or near to the end of Matthew's gospel, you also have another statement. A statement that is nailed to the cross. And above Jesus' head was nailed this superscription which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." So by recording these two very important statements, one at the beginning at Jesus' birth and one at the end at Jesus' death, we see that Matthew is focused on presenting Jesus as King, as the ultimate leader. And that's very important because if we are going to understand leadership, we have to look at the description of leadership given by the greatest leader who has ever walked on the face of this planet, and it is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And as Matthew works out his gospel then, his gospel is all about presenting Jesus as this King and the reaction to the King by the Jewish people. And if we would look and do a brief survey of Matthew's gospel, we would see in chapters 1 and 2, we would see the birth of the king and the initial rejection of that king by the nation's leadership. In chapters 3 and 4, we would see the authentication of the king and his preparation for his public ministry. In chapters 5 to 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, we would see the proclamation of the king as he prepares the people for the kingdom. Chapters 8 to 10, we would see there Matthew's demonstration of the king's authority by works of miracles and by the appointment of apostles. In chapters 11 to 12, we would see the blasphemy committed by the Jewish people, by their leadership against the king. And then in chapter 13, a very pivotal chapter in Matthew's gospel is the rescinding of the offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people, and the king's new program starts to be advanced at that point in Matthew chapter 13. In chapters 14 to 17 of Matthew's gospel, you would see the growing opposition against the king and the king's own preparation for suffering and death. In chapters 18 and 19, Jesus begins to teach on the inter in that Advent stage between his first Advent and his second Advent, as he now talks about what life will look like in light of Israel's rejection of their king and a new kind of program that is going to be advanced in light of that rejection, the church age, and how life will look like a life of humility during this inter-Advent stage. Then in chapters 20 to 27, we read of the ultimate rejection of the king by the nation, his humiliation, his eventual death by trial and crucifixion. And then in chapter 28, we see the resurrection of the king and the inauguration then of his new program. That's the scope of Matthew's gospel really in a nutshell. And that's very important to grasp as we move into this text in Matthew chapter 20. And so let's do that now. Let's look now in Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to tie these words of Matthew 20 to 28 into this larger picture of Jesus' presentation of the kingdom. So let's look first at the first observation that we make from Jesus' encounter here with the mother of these two disciples. Let's look first at the preoccupation of human ambition in verses 20 to 24. And as we look at verse 20, the very first word that jumps out at us is the word then. It's a word that tells us something about the timing, and immediately when we see then, we look back in the immediate context, the preceding context, and we read these words. And it's very fascinating to consider this. Immediately preceding this pericope in Matthew 20, 20 to 28, we read these words in verses 17 to 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, so stop there for just a moment. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And undoubtedly, the disciples knew something was going to happen. Something important was going to happen in Jerusalem. All Jesus' ministry has been working up to this trip to Jerusalem. Something important is about to happen. And Jesus explains that in verses 18 to 19. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So when we see the then that immediately follows in verse 20, we see Matthew's intention to connect this statement about leadership and the problems that we see among the disciples to Jesus' prophecy about his death. And this was not a new prophecy. Matthew 20, verses 18 to 19, are not the first prophecy that Jesus has given about his death. It's actually the third recorded prophecy that Matthew has given where Jesus has said, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. This was not something that was totally new. And that heightens the interest in the context here of what's going to happen in these verses. Jesus has made it clear three times already that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, rejected by the nation, humiliated by the Gentiles, lifted up on a cross, and buried in the grave. This is very important to consider that immediately after this, then, we read in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Stop there. Shortly after this prophecy, this mother comes. Now, who was she? This is probably Salome. Matthew doesn't mention her name here, but we read elsewhere that Salome was the sister to Mary, Jesus' mother. So there's a family connection here. So in a sense, Salome, this woman, is Jesus' aunt. Jesus' aunt. She comes to Jesus, and she comes with her two sons, the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John, and she comes asking on behalf of her sons. Now, this is interesting. Why does she come to Jesus to make this request? Perhaps James and John were too cowardly on their own. And so they push their mother forward and say, "Mom, you ask. You ask on our behalf." But perhaps they felt that Jesus was particularly kind to women. And so if they wanted to get what they wanted, it would be better to go through a woman rather than to approach Jesus directly on this. Perhaps they even realized that this question of what is going to be asked has already been asked in the past, and Jesus has very, very firmly countered it. And so maybe they were thinking, well, we can't ask. We know what the answer will be if we ask. Maybe if a woman asks on our behalf, the answer will be different. Or perhaps it is even because they're trying to use a kind of a nepotism here and use their own mother's relationship to Jesus, their own mother's relationship to Jesus' mother, as a way to get their desire fulfilled. Well, in any case, she comes with this audacious request. Notice verse 21, the content of the command. "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Now, it's important to note that Salome doesn't just come with this arrogant attitude among her. This is not one of just excruciating pride. She comes, as the text says, bowing down and making a request. You see, Salome, probably one of the women who traveled with the disciples as they went from place to place, Salome understood who it was who was in front of her. She recognized that Jesus had a unique status. And notice, when she asks the question, she calls it "your kingdom." She recognizes, to her credit, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is indeed the King. There's no qualms about it. She realizes, she even bows down. But what's interesting is that she bows down, and here's the nature of this kind of thinking, this kind of human ambition, will recognize truth and yet obscure it with human pride. We see it in that she, while bowing down, gives Jesus a command. She makes a command. She essentially says, "Give an official decree." She issues an imperative to Jesus. "Make it happen, Jesus. And grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." The one on the right and the one on the left, these are the two highest positions of authority. Naturally, the one on the right is always the best. But if you can't get the best seat, it wasn't further on the right, the second or the third on the right. It was the place on the left. Those in any kind of authoritative positioning, that those two places were the greatest, most honorable, most distinguished places in any kingdom. Now, on the one hand, we're perplexed by such a request. Matthew connects it with that previous prophecy of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem to be humiliated and to die. And all she's thinking of is, "I want my sons to be on your right and your left." Why this bewildering request? It doesn't make sense. Is Salome and her sons that thick? That foolish? Now, there's a piece of this story that cannot be missed, and it often is when this text is taken out of context. Now, certainly, Salome's request was wrong-headed. It represents a classic illustration of human ambition, but it wasn't completely senseless. In a way, it represented something that was part of what Jesus had already taught. They believed Jesus to be the King, but more than that, in the preceding context, if we go a little bit further, particularly back to the end of chapter 19, we find a very important statement, another statement by Jesus, which really sets the context for this statement by Salome. Notice the end of chapter 19, specifically verse 28, but let me begin reading in verse 27. "Then Peter said to him," and they're on their way to Jerusalem, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' Verse 28, "And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very important statement. In that statement, at the end of chapter 19, Jesus is prophesying about the millennial kingdom. He is teaching them that there will come a time when Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and these apostles will sit on 12 thrones, and they will assist in the administration of the king's kingdom. Jesus says there is coming a time, and you will sit on 12 thrones. He specifically refers to it as the regeneration. And that term in Matthew's gospel, the regeneration, doesn't refer to some spiritual kingdom in heaven. That is a reference to Old Testament prophecy that there is coming a time when Jesus will reign on this earth. Jesus taught about it. And even though the Jews had rejected that kingdom at his first advent, Jesus is saying, nonetheless, there is coming a time when I will establish my kingdom. It's called the regeneration of Israel. And you will sit on 12 thrones, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. To add to this, what makes this even more important is that Salome and her disciples recognized Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and perhaps they thought that there is no second advent. There's just one advent, and even though the nation had rejected Israel, Jesus was going to do something amazing there in Jerusalem, and he was going to bring in his kingdom. Jesus had come teaching the kingdom. And these words at the end of Matthew 19 and this trip to Jerusalem raised their hopes based solidly in Old Testament scripture that Jesus was going to inaugurate the prophesied kingdom. Believed it was going to be a physical reality, but this is where Salome's request went wrong. There were two failures of Salome, two failures of the disciples with respect to this authority, this kingdom. First of all, they failed to understand the significance of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. That didn't compute for them. That didn't register. They failed to understand what it meant that the nation had rejected the Messiah. They failed to comprehend Jesus' new teaching, which begins in Matthew 13, of an unexpected inter-Advent era, a time between Advents, a time between the rejection of the king and his kingdom, and a time when the king would indeed set up his kingdom. They didn't understand that. They didn't comprehend that. That was failure number one. Failure number two was that Salome and her sons, the disciples, failed to understand the requirements for Jesus' disciples during this inter-Advent era. They not only failed to recognize its legitimacy, its presence, but they failed to understand what Jesus had been teaching of since Matthew 13 about how Jesus' disciples now must act in leadership in the inter-Advent era, considering that this inter-Advent era would not be an era of thrones. It was going to be marked by a different spirit. They didn't catch it. And this, again, they didn't catch it. Look back, just for example, at Matthew 18. At Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about what kind of leadership is going to be expected during the inter-Advent era. The era not of thrones, but a different era. Matthew 18, Jesus has already talked about this. He says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They're just thinking of the thrones. And Jesus answers, he calls a child to himself, sets the child before them and says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And these words of Jesus, as he talks about childlike humility as marking this inter-Advent era, follows on the heels of, again, of Jesus' prediction of his suffering. You go back to Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And so after saying that prophecy, that was the second one, they don't make the connection. They simply think the kingdom will come right after the death. They're just focused on that, and they fail to realize there is a period of time that is coming that will not be marked by crowns and not be marked by thrones. And so Jesus has to again instruct them there in Matthew 18. It's not marked by authority, it's marked by humility. Now come back to Matthew chapter 20. And this request. Notice Jesus' response. And Jesus is so compassionate. We really see Jesus' tenderness here. He has taught them so much already. 3 years of teaching. And he's so compassionate. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't tell them, get rid of your idea of the kingdom. He doesn't say that. But rather, he uses this as another opportunity to instruct them on the nature of the inter-Advent era. He graciously focuses them on the new reality of this intermediate era and reminds them of the sovereignty of the Father with respect to when that inter-Advent era will come to an end. And he says this in verses 22 to 23. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able, now get this, are you able to drink the cup?" It's a very important metaphor. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father." Now here we have an important metaphor that Jesus brings up in these words in verses 22 to 23. It's the image of the cup. Not the metaphor or the picture of the throne. It's the picture of the cup. Now, this is an Old Testament concept. The cup could stand for blessing. "My cup runneth over." You know that from Psalm 23. It could be sometimes a cup of judgment. God, through the prophets, would talk about pouring out the cup of His wrath. But also, and more predominantly, a cup symbolized suffering. It symbolized suffering. And that's the idea here when Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup?" Now, James and John, you know, they're focused simply on the age to come. They're focused on the establishment of the kingdom. And so they think very little of this inter-Advent era. They're just focused on the thrones. And so they very flippantly respond with a one-word answer. Dunamithai in the Greek. "We are able." And that short little response, "we are able," shows that their thinking is simply overconfidence. The brevity of this answer, one-word answer to Jesus' very profound question, this one-word answer betrays their ignorance. They simply have not got it. "Yeah, I'll drink the cup. Can't be a big deal. You're coming in your kingdom and you'll establish your thrones." That's all we're thinking of. And they miss the intensity of this very important metaphor. Again, in remarkable patience, Jesus confirms their answer, and he says this, "Indeed, you will drink this cup." He had ordained their futures, and despite their ignorance, their futures were clear, their futures were set. But in these words of Jesus in verse 22 to 23, they describe what is described for us in a very vivid way is the reality of the inter-Advent era, the era in which we now live. The cup is our picture, not the throne. Instead of the throne, we have the cup. Instead of authority, we focus on service. Instead of glory, there is suffering. Instead of the crown, there is the cross. And this is what describes the church age. Paul will talk about this elsewhere. The Apostle Paul, for example, Philippians 3 verse 10. He gets it. He gets the church age. He understands the picture of leadership during the church age. When he says, for example, in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings. That's the picture of leadership. Not sitting on a throne, but partaking of suffering. Or in Colossians 1 verse 24, this very fascinating statement where Paul says there, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. There's leadership. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see, it's so very important for us to recognize this. Our human ambition is preoccupied with the seat of authority, with sitting on a throne, with having a crown, and with giving edicts. Even in the church, this is what marks our ambition so often. But we must remember Jesus' words about leadership here as He deals with human ambition is to say, no, the picture of leadership in this inter-Advent era, this picture of leadership is to be marked by the cup, by suffering. And this is so very, very important for us to grasp. If there's one thing that I want you to take home this morning and to really press deeply and meditate upon, is that when you think of leadership, you need to think of a cup of suffering. That's what the church age is marked by. If you do not capture that inter-Advent era, and if you just think, I am in the kingdom, and I am ruling on a throne, and the kingdom is my church, you have leadership all wrong. And as we will see in just a moment, your leadership is simply a reflection of the world. Now, what is the response to this? Notice verse 24. This is interesting. Verse 24, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Now this word for indignant in verse 24 is a strong word for anger. They became furious. Now what's interesting here is not that they became furious because they thought, you dimwits, why are you still asking this question? We are given to suffering. No, their indignance, their fury is nothing less than sibling rivalry. They're jealous. You asked for those two seats? Those are our seats. No, those are my seats. No, and the disciples are arguing among themselves and angry because they're striving for those positions of authority and privilege. And by the way, one of those who was indignant in his jealousy was the writer of this gospel. And that's amazing to think. Matthew, several decades later, is able to write this. And say, I was in there. That was me. Arguing over a position of authority. This was a great problem among the disciples. They had been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus had taught them about Christ-like humility back in Matthew 18. Jesus had talked about His own cup of suffering just in the previous context. But they were fixated on power and prestige. They were fixated on greatness and on rank. And even during the Last Supper, as Jesus is hours away from humiliation and death, what are the disciples doing? In Luke 22, we read that the disciples, that Luke records it this way, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one was to be regarded as the greatest. Even until that Last Supper. Preoccupation. The preoccupation of human ambition. Thoughts of grandeur. And how often, men, is this the problem with us? We don't get the inter-Advent era. We don't get it. Our prayers are filled with requests for more influence, more power, more authority. Oh Lord, expand my borders. Increase my territory. Give me more. Right? I like what Luther said as he summarized this problem of ambition. He said, the flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it is crucified, exalted before it is abased. Now that leads us to the second observation here that we draw from Jesus' teaching on leadership. The second observation is the proclamation of a contrary agenda. This is now the inter-Advent agenda. This is now how it's going to look. And it's not about sitting on thrones. Notice these very powerful words of Jesus, verses 25 to 27. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Jesus is now addressing all the disciples. Salome's not even going to be mentioned now. James and John, they're just part of faces in the crowd. Jesus gathers them together and makes a very strong declaration of a contrary agenda. And as he does that, and notice the contrast here, the but that begins verse 25, tells us that in light of this indignation that the disciples have just shown, and they're squabbling over who is greatest and who gets to sit on those thrones, Jesus declares a contrary agenda. And as we get into this, I want you to notice several things here that Jesus states. First of all, notice the world's practice of leadership as Jesus describes it. The world's practice of leadership. He begins in verse 25 and he says this, you know. He says, you know. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. Jesus says, listen, you know this. This is not foreign to you. This is axiomatic. Everyone recognizes the oppressive nature of fleshly leadership. And his focus here is on the Gentiles, but he's not just saying the Jews are any better. It's not a reference to race. It's a reference to the spiritual lostness of man and how man exercises authority in that condition. And he provides two parallel descriptions in verse 25. He gives two realities. First of all, notice reality number one. The rulers of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That's reality number one. This is what it looks like in the world, in the unsaved, unregenerate concept of leadership. They exercise lordship. This is a rare and an intense verb. It has the idea of bringing something into subjection and having mastery over it. It's a top-down emphasis. It's the kind of emphasis that we see so much in the world's concept of leadership. We find a version of the verb here used in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, as Peter addresses elders and says that you are not to be lording it over those allotted to your charge. Not lording it over. Not lording it over. That's reality number one. The Gentiles, the unsaved, they lord it over. They exercise lordship. They have mastery over. Reality number two, Jesus says their great men exercise authority over them, over the other Gentiles. They're great men, Jesus says. They're bigwigs. They're bosses. They exercise authority. This is an even rarer verb, and it's only found here and in the parallel in Mark's gospel. And it's, again, very intensive. And by these two simple clauses, Jesus concisely defines how the flesh, how unregenerate man looks at leadership. This is what leadership is. It's lording it over. It's exercising authority. That's leadership. That's leadership in the world's eyes. And it's the tendency of the flesh which still plagues us. Let's admit it. We may have even thought that when I asked the question at the beginning. What is leadership? Lording it over. Leadership, exercising authority, using my power, things of that nature. But after Jesus gives us these two realities of leadership in the world's eyes, there's perhaps one of the strongest set of words found in this whole pericope in verse 26. Beginning of verse 26. Jesus says in very, very strong language, "It is not this way among you." He doesn't just say, "It shouldn't be this way. I don't want it to be this way." He is so emphatic that he makes a declaration and basically says there is absolutely no room for variation. It is not this way among you. Or in other words, this will not be so among you. I will not let it happen. I will not let it happen. This is not going to be the case. And with these five words, Jesus summarily discredits any attempt to portray the spirit of leadership in the church as comparable to the spirit of leadership which we see in the world. There is to be no overlap. There is always to be such a distinct picture of leadership in the church and leadership in the world that nobody gets them confused. Nobody. This is a definitive rejection of trying to look at the world's ways of leadership and trying to bring them into the church and say, this will work in the church as well. Jesus says, it will not. I will not have this. My ways of the church, for the church, in this era is fundamentally different. Don't be confused. They lead their people this way, but this will not be so among you in my church. Secondly, in these verses here, 25 to 27, we see the Savior's prescription of leadership. We saw the world's practice of leadership in verse 25. In verses 26 to 27, as Jesus declares this new agenda, we see the Savior's prescription of leadership, verses 26 to 27. Notice what he says. He gives two standards in direct contrast to the two realities of verse 25. He gives two standards in these verses, verses 26 to 27. In verse 26b, the second half, he says this is the first standard. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, this aspiration to become great was exactly what had motivated James and John to get their mummy to go and ask Jesus in the first place. They wanted to be great. And so Jesus says, well, let me tell you about greatness. To be great means you must become a servant. And this standard is in direct contrast to the previous reality of the great men exercising authority over others. In direct contrast to what we saw at the end of verse 25, we see this first standard that Jesus gives at the end of verse 26. Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. And the word for servant is the word diakonos. It directly parallels, or is antithetical, I should say, to the idea of one with authority. The opposite of one with authority is a diakonos. It's a deacon. And the word describes household duties, especially in the preparation and serving of food for others. It's about waiting on tables. It's about doing things for other people rather than doing it for oneself. To be a servant, a table waiter. Jesus says, you want to be great? All right. Be a table waiter. Do things for others, not for yourself. That's true greatness. The second standard, he says, is this. Whoever wishes to be first among you, shall be your slave. And this statement in verse 27 directly contrasts what we saw there when Jesus gave the first reality that the rulers of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Directly contrasting that concept of Lord and lordship is the concept of the doulos, the slave. You want to be first? Be a slave. Be a slave. The word doulos here refers to someone who is not free to do as they wish, but is bound to obey their Lord. There's no lower rank in society at this time than the slave. Regarding the doulos, one theologian writes this: in a fundamental sense, slavery involves the absence of rights, especially the right to determine one's course of life and the use of one's energies. What is denied the slave is freedom of action and freedom of movement. He cannot do what he wishes or go where he wishes. The faculty of free choice and the power of refusal are denied him. And Jesus says, you want to be first? You become a slave. This kind of teaching is not new for the apostles. Jesus had emphasized it over and over and over again. In fact, we see a repeated statement by Jesus in the preceding context, and even afterwards, Jesus says this same statement three times. The first will be last, and the last first. In 19 verse 30, in 20 verse 16, just prior to our context here. And then in 23 verse 12, Jesus says, the first will be last and the last first. The first will be last and the last first. The first will be last and the last first. You see, greatness in the church, Jesus says, can only come through humility and selflessness. In the church, you will not sit on a throne. You will wait on tables. In the church, you will not wear a crown. You will wear a towel. In the church, you will not exercise your rights. You will surrender them. Nothing will be higher than lowliness, and nothing lower than ambition. This was Jesus' radically counterculture revolutionary agenda. And this agenda runs so contrary to our flesh. We like titles. Doctor, pastor, professor. We like distinctions between the clergy and the laity. We love the applause. We fiercely protect our territory. We cultivate our personal platforms. And we become offended when those in the church do not render us the necessary respect we deserve as a pastor. This agenda of Jesus is so utterly contrary to our fleshly instincts. But it is the agenda of Jesus. And Jesus made it very clear. This is how it will look. No exceptions. Now we move to one more observation in this text, verse 28, and this is so precious. And you know, as we would think of this contrary agenda that Jesus prescribes, we'd say, wow, this seems mind-boggling. How is this even possible? It's just so foreign to us. It's alien. But it's very important to notice this third observation, which caps this whole pericope. And it's found in verse 28, and this is the climax. Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Here we see, number three, the precedent of Christ's atonement. This conjunction that comes right at the beginning of this statement, just as, shows that what Jesus is doing here in this last statement is to introduce the basis for this agenda, this contrary agenda. Jesus is making it very clear that this, what he's going to say, is not axiomatic. It's not common knowledge. It's not natural instinct. It's only found in one example in perfection, and it's the example of Jesus Christ himself. This is the only basis that we can look to if we want to understand what leadership in the inter-Advent era of the church is. This is the only model that we can hold up. We won't find it anywhere else. We won't find it in the world. We'll only find it in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, this is the precedent. And I'm showing you in the most vivid of ways. And he does so by telling us his example in two ways. He tells us, first of all, he shows us by what it is not. The precedent. What it is not. What Jesus' model is not, and then he tells us by what it is. And first of all, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served. So first of all, he tells us in the negative. And he says, look at me. I'm giving you an example. And first of all, I'm going to tell you what leadership is not in this era. And it's this. It is not being served. And notice the self-designation. Don't miss this, because this is what adds to the irony of this. Jesus designates himself as the Son of Man. Now, sometimes that title has been misunderstood as a title of humility. Now, in some cases, that's perhaps possible that Jesus, by calling himself the Son of Man, was identifying himself with men, and so it's a title of humility. But really, in Matthew's Gospel, it is not a title of humility. It is a title of greatness. It's a messianic title. It is a synonym for the king. If you go back to Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel's vision of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, that this is the context from which Jesus draws this title. And we read in verse 13 that one like the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. And to this Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and the nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And what Jesus is essentially doing is getting the disciples on the one hand to think back and realize this is the Son of Man. This is the Messiah. This is the King who is presented to the Ancient of Days and who will reign over this earth. But this Son of Man, this King, for the time being, is talking about his humiliation, his bearing of the cup. And he says, this Son of Man at this point in redemptive history is not coming to be served. That's the irony. And that's what the disciples just couldn't get. They couldn't factor in this idea of this Messiah actually coming in the cloth of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death. They couldn't get that. But Jesus says, I want you to focus on that. I want you to take these words from the Son of Man himself and realize that leadership is wearing a towel. Secondly, Jesus defines his leadership, his model, his example by what it is. He did not come to be served, but notice the half of the second half of verse 28, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus here gives the most concise definition of the mission of his first advent that you will find anywhere. The most concise definition. He breaks it into two verbs, to serve and to give his life. Jesus says the Son of Man actually now came to serve. That's that same word from which we get diakonos, diakoneo. He came to be a deacon. He came to be a table waiter. And it describes the life of Christ over those 3 years as Jesus served humanity. He served 3 years of humble service, washing feet, feeding the hungry, ministering to the lowly, being with the sick. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And then he says not only that, but he came to give his life. Same verb is used in the preceding context where Jesus says, it is not mine to give. Where you will sit. That's the Father's prerogative. When the Ancient of Days hands me my kingdom, according to Daniel chapter 7, he will determine how the apostles are organized on those 12 thrones. It's not mine to give. In this first advent, what is Jesus's to give? His life. It's his to give his life. To give his life a ransom for many. And here is the climax of the cup metaphor. The giving of life. This word used here for ransom is a very important term. It only occurs here in the New Testament, only here and in Mark 10, in the parallel in Mark's Gospel. And this word for ransom refers to a price paid for a slave who is then set free by the one who purchases him. That's a ransom. When someone would pay for the freeing of a slave, that's a ransom, a lutron, as it's called in the Greek. And what is the price that Jesus pays for the many? to set them free from their slavery. He doesn't take some other riches. He doesn't take some other resources and put it on the offering block and say, I'm purchasing these into freedom. He says, here is my life. I give it as the price paid. The life of the Son of Man for the life of many slaves. Out of what are these slaves purchased from? Jesus doesn't say it here, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus purchases these slaves. He purchases us from the wrath of God that abides on us. He purchases us from the curse of the law that remained upon us. He purchases us from the shackles of slavery to sin. He purchases us from the domain of darkness. And this idea is a clear reference. If we had time, we could look at this clear reference to the suffering servant picture of Isaiah 53 and the vicarious death of the Messiah, of the servant that's described there. This kind of ransom is vicarious in that his life serves as a ransom for many. It's vicarious. It's a substitute. It's a very particular kind of ransom. He gives his life a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. And it is a very potent ransom. He gives his life singular, one life for the many. That's a potent ransom. Now, we could get sidetracked and look at the theology of substitutionary atonement, and that would be a good thing. But I don't want us to get sidetracked by that here. Jesus doesn't want us to right away run off into those kinds of discussions. He wants us to remember that this concept of substitutionary atonement serves as the precedent for leadership for us in this age. Your leadership, Jesus says, must be marked not by thrones but by cups. It must be marked by a life of humble foot washing, table waiting, to the point where you yourself also give your life. It means, as one author put it, leadership in the church means to go forth and die. That must be our leadership model, men. That as we enter the ministry, and as we occupy ourselves with the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer and the ministry and shepherding of God's people, our motto that stands above our desk is always go forth and die. Now, what's amazing to think is that James and John had it all wrong. He struggled with this even to the Last Supper. But something changed in James and John. There was something about seeing their Lord with those scars in his hands. In just a few days, they would see him first on the cross and then resurrected, but with those scars. And James, one of the sons of Zebedee, will become the first martyr. He will drink the cup. Acts 12. And John, who will write the last book of the canon, will do so exiled in the island of Patmos. This gives us hope, men. Because even though we may be marked by the same kind of human ambition that marked Salome and especially the disciples and James and John, we realize that that can change. And what it requires is for us to look upon Christ and his example that he gave us in the most dramatic way for how leadership looks in the inter-Advent era. And it's by looking at Christ and seeing him on the cross and then seeing him resurrected in his glorious body, but still seeing those nail-scarred hands, that we find for us the hope that we too can be like James and John and even give our lives for our Lord in the kind of leadership that he calls for in his church. So if you are struggling with these ambitions, you find yourself constantly longing for a greater platform, more people, more influence, more power, more titles, my command to you, look to Christ, brother. Look to Christ. Christ. See His nail-scarred hands. The throne comes later. That will come. He will not fail to bring justice and power to this world. That's later. Right now, we have a different agenda. Let's focus on this. Look to Christ. So what do you think when you think of leadership? Let me close with the words of George Whitefield. Oh, this self-love. Oh, this self-will. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, may Thy blessed Spirit purge it out of all of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to echo the words of Your servant George Whitefield and ask that You would purge from us this ambition for authority, this self-will. Purge it from our hearts. And in its place, set very clearly before us the picture of Christ and His cup. Open our ears to heed His call when He says, "It is not this way among you." And may that not just be a command, may it be a reality. That when we stand before Him one day and give an account, He may say, "Indeed, it was not that way among you." Oh, Father, we ask that You would do this for Your glory's sake and for the health and soundness and progress and growth of Your church. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.